for those readings.
There is a paradox in biblical teaching about the Christian life that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a changed life. I posited a scenario a few weeks ago about what you might say to somebody at two different points in their life, in their journey. The first is when they're contemplating becoming a Christian, what would you say they need to do to become a Christian? If they came to you and said, you know, do I need to stop getting drunk, stop sleeping around, get my life together? The answer of the Christian gospel is, of course, no. You don't need to get your life together in order to be saved. Put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Turn to Him. Now, the second conversation I posited was that what would you say to someone after they've been a Christian for 5 to 10 years? They come to you and say, well, now do I need to get my life together? Do I need to stop getting drunk, sleeping around, and all these kind of things? What would you say to them at that point? I assume most of us perhaps might say something like, well, yes, you do now, or you need to try, or something like that. And yet the warning that Paul gives us in Galatians is pretty clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? The point Paul has made so far in Galatians is the power that we are saved by as Christians is the same power by which we are transformed by or made complete by as Christians. Now, I'm not one of those people who've got the hybrid vehicles. I don't know who have the hybrid vehicles, but from my understanding, the hybrid cars are the ones that they start with the petrol and then switch to battery, or the other way around. What is it? Other way around. Thank you, Ed. Just say it confidently. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, you know, there's ones where you go, I'm going to start, use a little bit of petrol, and then when the car's coasting, you switch to the battery or whatever it is, and so it uses less fuel and all those kind of stuff. We can sometimes think that that's the Christian life. You start with one energy source, the power of the Spirit, and once we get going, we switch over to effort, right? And that's what keeps us going. But we're not that. The passage that we are looking at today, Paul is unpacking what the Christian life looks like, particularly when it comes to transformed lives. And we see there in verse 13, that as we saw last week, the Christian life is about the call to be free. Call to be free. You are called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love, for the entire law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you'll be consumed by one another. In the letter of Galatians, Paul has identified two distortions of what we might call Christian gospel freedom. One that leads to a legalism and a slavery, which we looked at last week. That is the idea of additional requirements, rule keeping, all those kind of things. Anything that's an additional to the blood of Jesus for us to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this distortion of what we might call legalism has been thoroughly refuted by Paul throughout the letter so far. But there's another distortion that he brings up in this part of the passage, and that is what we'd call the distortion of license. That is to understand freedom as freedom for self-indulgence. Now, many people in our world today would understand the idea of freedom as freedom for complete bodily autonomy, agency, individual agency without external restraints or anything like that. Yet, interestingly enough, what many people in our world also don't factor into this definition of freedom is there is still a slavery that exists regardless of what human external restraints have been removed. That is the slavery to sin in the human heart that undermines the very freedom that we've been made to have. So Paul sounds this warning. Be free, but don't live out your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, live out your freedom serving one another through love. Now, I'd like to illustrate what I mean by this, and this may or may not work because I've given these guys a very small amount of effort. Can I ask some of the musos to come up? All right. Now, musos, you are free to do whatever you like. Play whatever you like. So make us a beautiful free after 20. Sounds actually quite good. All right, okay. Beautiful. Weirdly enough, guys, you're not really illustrating. It actually sounds quite good. Very hard to play. Anyway. Free jazz. Sorry, jazz.
That's quite jazzy.
All right, that's right. So it's struggling, is it? Now, let's say, okay, let's pick a song, maybe by Faith. Is there anyone that you've got that's still up ready to go? Grace Alone. Okay, now let's imagine you turn up to rehearsal and no one's looking at the music, but you're going to play Grace Alone. So let's have a crack at Grace Alone. Go. All right. Okay. Now, it's sounding better, right? It's sounding better. Yes, maybe people prefer the free jazz.
I think they like the first one.
All right, okay. Let's now do it maybe more rehearsed as it's sort of designed to be. Can you sort of get anywhere I'm going with this? Okay, good. Okay. It's a drum fill in. Okay, cool. All right, yeah, all right, okay. Now, thank you, musos. You can sit down now. Now, the Bible's picture is the freedom that we are made to is much more like the last version of their run-through. Sorry, jazz fans. Than the first one, right? And the song that we are designed for is love. Love. It's very different to the freedom of complete unrestraint, do whatever you want. It's much more freeing to have a tempo, a key, a framework, a purpose, a unity, and that song is love. Now, this is much easier said than done, of course. You might be thinking, look, I've known my whole life that, you know, we're supposed to be more loving. Of course Christians are supposed to be loving. But why is this freedom to love so hard? Well, it's because there's a battle going on. See there in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying for every Christian in the world, there is a battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit until Christ returns. But more than the battle between the flesh and the Spirit, the language is the battle between the desire of the flesh and the desire of the Spirit. Now, the word used for desire of the flesh here is a word that in older translations is translated sometimes as lusts. For good reason, it's been changed because lust is kind of a narrow definition that kind of we associate with kind of particular bodily desires like sexual immorality and all those kind of things. But the word for desire of the flesh in the original language is a word that means over-desire or disproportionate desire. It doesn't just mean bad desires. It's not saying that there's anything wrong with the particular things, but the desires are in wrong proportion. Epithumia is the word, over-desires. And so these desires are at war, these over-desires are at war with what the Spirit desires. And what does the Spirit desire? Well, earlier in Galatians, we read in chapter 4, what does the Spirit desire? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit desires and yearns for God. In John 16, Jesus says He will send His Spirit. And what will He desire? Verse 14 of John chapter 16, he will glorify me because he will take from me what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will desire to bring glory to Jesus, to cry out and yearn for our Heavenly Father. That is the desire of the Spirit. And so Paul says there's this battle going on, and the battle has layers, you see there in verse 17. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. That is, deep down, when we become Christians, God plants His Spirit in our hearts, and the evidence that God has done this is that deep down, we love Him. Deep down, we yearn to be with Him. Deep down, we desire to see Jesus lifted up and glorified. Deep down, we don't want to be the center of the universe anymore. Deep down. And yet, of course, at another level, there is a battle going on with these epithumia, these over-desires of the flesh, for all kinds of created things. Good things, bad things, experiences, people, insecurities. Which is why the freedom that is offered by the flesh is an illusion. It's slavery masquerading as freedom. So according to Paul, how do we avoid living according to the over-desires of the flesh? We walk by the Spirit. See there in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or verse 18, be led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now often we use these words, being led by the Spirit, as a kind of a catch-all phrase, just kind of, but what does it actually mean? Does it just mean just switching your mind off, just being guided in a kind of a mystical way of just kind of just living without any kind of sense of yourself or anything like that? That's not what Paul is talking about. He's saying there's clearly human activity involved. Paul wouldn't use the word walking or being led by if the Christian life was a life of being passive or being inactive. It's interesting, the image he used earlier at the beginning of the chapter, which we saw last week, is stand firm. Don't be yoked back to slavery. The image here is, well, stop standing firm, now start walking, right? Walking, battle, movement. But then how are we to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit? Well, the first thing that Paul helps us see is to have our eyes opened to the works of the flesh. See verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. By obvious it means apparent, manifest, clear, discernible, spottable, if you have the Spirit. To walk and be led by the Spirit and to have these works of the flesh made obvious to us. Now, I'm not much of a computer gamer, but you know, I've sometimes seen those kind of games where it's like a first-person kind of game, and you've got like a heads-up display where you can sort of see all the enemies that suddenly light up, and it's not like, you know, it's a bit like, Paul, it's a bit like this. You have the Spirit, and God the Spirit lights up the works of the flesh. Bling, 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 all these things that you normally wouldn't see. And he gives here a list. It's not an exhaustive list. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and just in case you haven't missed anything, and anything similar. Now, what do you notice about this list? There are some things listed here that might be today clinically classified as addictive behaviours, whether it's drunkenness or porn addictions or anything like this. But there are other things in this list, of course, that are much more mundane, what we might call socially acceptable. Selfish ambition. Factions. Envy. Jealousy. Hatred. They're all listed together, isn't it? And it's interesting, when you look at the Apostle Paul, when he does these kind of lists in the New Testament, he does list these things together so that Christian communities don't start looking down on people who have got particular sets of sins. They're all bundled together. We're all going to be doing battle with the works of the flesh. Some will be doing battle in some areas more than others. Some will be battling alcohol addiction. Some will be battling envy. Some will be battling, a quiet, less visible jealousy or hatred towards somebody. The point Paul is making is that when God gives us himself, his spirit, the works of the flesh become obvious. They become manifest for those who have eyes to see them. Now, why is he telling us this? Well, we see there, I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's Paul doing there? That's a pretty strong warning. What about this whole grace stuff? Well, it's clear from earlier in the letter that Paul is clearly not meaning that if Christians ever get angry or ever get drunk or ever envy or anything like that, then that's it. You're disqualified. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. The language of practice such things is actually kind of like you're locked in. This is your pattern of life. You've got no concern that these things are part of your life. You haven't even noticed that there is an even issue with them. You're walking through life perfectly content with these works of the flesh, maybe constantly rationalizing them away. No desire for God, no yearning for Jesus. And the warning is strong. Paul is saying, wake up. Wake up. This is not Christian freedom. This is slavery. We see a little bit later in the passage, how do you deal with this? Walking by the Spirit, we see, involves crucifying the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, what does crucify the flesh here mean? It means drilling down, not just at the behavioral level. So if you've got a struggle with alcohol, there are a whole bunch of behavioral things you could do and you should do and it's wise to do. Don't go to the pub, don't bring grog into the home, all those kind of things. They're good at the behavioral level. But Paul's saying crucifying the flesh is like right down to the root of it. What is it that drives us to be envious, to lie, to be jealous? What have we missed about Jesus that means we need these things? Drilling down to who we are, our identity, as God's children. A friend of mine I chatted to recently as another church, and he started a wonderful men's ministry at his church. He's not a minister, but he's just started a men's ministry. And I said, oh, have you got any? I'd love to start a men's ministry here that can encourage guys and men. And I said, what's something you've got any advice for to do that? And he said, the first thing when you bring men together, and what often happens is they're told to be better husbands, be better fathers. The first thing that men need to know is that they're sons first. That's their identity. They're not going to kick up the backside, get your life together, be a better husband, better father. First thing is to know we are sons of God first, men. Children of our Heavenly Father. So working by the Spirit is not just about spotting the works of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to sing it, but we've probably got all in our heads at the moment. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, we could do a whole extra sermon series on the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit, which I'm about to say. Fruit, very important. Or a sermon series on this whole area. But I would like just to drill down in a couple of key things that we can sometimes miss with our familiarity. And I just missed it then because I'm so familiar with it. First of all, it's fruit singular, not fruits plural. Paul deliberately contrasts works of the flesh with fruit of the Spirit. Even though in the English language, fruit can mean plural or singular, in the original language, it's clearly singular. If Paul was wanting to refer to various kind of character traits of the Spirit, like, you know, like the gifts of the Spirit, maybe. So some people are given this, some of the gifts this. This is not what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's singular. It's not a fruit salad of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. The idea is the fruit of the Spirit is a package deal. It's a whole. You don't kind of think, well, God gave me the fruit of self-control, and he gave you the fruit of faith. No, that's not how it works. It's collective. It's a package deal. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Galatians, warns Christians very helpfully of confusing personality traits with the fruit of the Spirit. That is, there will be people who have the fruit of the Spirit or don't have the fruit of the Spirit, Christians or not Christians, but they're kind, patient people, generous people. But this can often be more due to temperament, personality. They're not to be confused with the point that Paul is making here, the fruit. It's a package deal. Christians who have the Spirit should expect the Spirit to grow in all these areas. All these areas, not just what we are already temperamentally predisposed to. Second thing to note is Paul's usage of the language of fruit, and this might sound very obvious, but fruit grows, right? Fruit grows. Grows slowly. And growth usually isn't visible in real time. So when you plant a lemon tree, unless you've kind of got one of those David Attenborough cameras that, you know, have a time lapse of 3 years, whatever it is, on those documentaries where you see the sea plant and it kind of grows up and all that, you cannot discern the growth, can you, in real time? You can only discern growth over time. The same is true of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is referring to the changes we should expect to see over time, over a lifetime even. As someone who is given the Spirit, who's trusting in Jesus, who knows their Heavenly Father, knows they're loved as a child of God, there'll be seasons when this fruit starts to be coming up. In many ways, it's the sign of the work of the Spirit to have a healthy lack of patience, perhaps, in bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That is, a desire to see these things more in our life than they currently are. But Paul is clear, it's fruit. It takes time, seasons, patience. A third aspect is that the growth in the fruit of the Spirit is often visible more to other people than to ourselves. So when you're a child and you go visit a relative that you haven't seen for a while, it's very common, very normal for the relative to kind of come, my, how you've grown. Look at you. It's very uncommon for a child every day when they wake up and look at the mirror and say, my, how I've grown. Right? That's just not how it works. Now, we do these things, NCLS surveys, which they do, I don't know, every 4 or 5 years, where you probably, we haven't done one recently, but where a whole bunch of questions are asked about church life. And one of the really key questions that I'm always interested in is the question that's asked, have you grown as a Christian in the last 12 months? One of the frustrations is the way it's worded. It presumes that individual growth is best discerned by self-reflection. That is, it's a bit like the child looking in the mirror. Have I grown? I don't know. But if the question was worded differently and said, have people in your congregation grown in the last 12 months, it'd be a much easier question to answer, wouldn't it? Because you can see things. And so one of the really important things in the Christian community, if for nothing else, is that we are encouraging one another by seeing growth in one another. Now, as we finish up, I wanted just to return to that question at the beginning. You know, what would we say to somebody who comes 5 or 10 years later? And in many ways, that's a hypothetical question. Not to say that people 5 to 10 years later after becoming a Christian don't struggle with a bunch of things. But in my experience, I've never had somebody who comes to me 5 to 10 years after giving their life to Jesus and completely the same person. That is because God's Spirit is at work. In different ways, in different timing. So let's bring this together. Here's a few reflections, and I should have put them up on the screen, but I don't have them. You might just need to remember. Here's a few reflection questions for us as we finish this section. Deep down, what does your heart want? If as far as you can go, deep down, you've got no desire for Jesus to be glorified, no desire to be loved and to love your Heavenly Father, then I'd love to chat to you afterwards, because I still think you might not be a Christian. You could be here for a whole bunch of other reasons. People, the assurance of doing religious practices, whatever it is. But deep down, what does your heart want? Where are the battles? And don't pretend there are no battles. Where are the battle lines? Where would other people say the battles might be? Where would other people say you've grown in the last 12 months? And maybe a good practical outworking of this is to, if you would like to know where you've grown in the last 12 months, come chat to someone who knows you well. What a strange question, culture-shaping question. You say, how have I grown in the last 12 months? When was the last time you asked somebody about church? We always assume it's such a personal thing. We kind of go, how have I grown? No, ask other people. What would it look like for Christ to transform you? One of the reasons that we sing, I'm going to invite the musos up now. One of the reasons that we sing in our church is to allow those deep down desires that God has put on our heart to love Him to bubble up, even for a moment, above the battles of the flesh, so that we are yearning for the things of heaven, the things of God, and not the things of this world. So we're going to do that now.